There was a fire in the parsonage, but it was 11:30 at night, and the pastor and his wife and seven children and family nurse were all in their beds, unaware of any danger. The flames were licking up over the edges of the old thatched roof, and somebody out in the street called out, "Fire, fire!" And the pastor heard the noise. He didn't realize it was his house that was on fire. He turned over in bed and went back to sleep. But one of his daughters in a nearby bedroom was awakened by the crackling and the smoke. And she rushed down the hallway and said, "Daddy, Daddy, quickly, the house is on fire." And immediately the pastor jumped out of bed. He called for his family to follow. He rushed down the stairs, followed by three of his daughters and the family nurse clinging to the baby. Two other daughters jumped through a low window to safety. But the pastor's wife lingered a little too long upstairs. You know what women are like. She couldn't bear to think of all these precious things being incinerated. And she gathered these precious things to herself and she rushed down the stairs, but the flames were leaping up between her and the door. She didn't know how she was going to get through. She gathered her skirts about her and she plunged right through the wall of flame to safety. Her face was a little scorched, her legs were a little scorched, but not badly. And now the whole family was in the churchyard watching awestruck as all of their family possessions went up in fire and smoke. The whole family, except a 5-year-old son asleep in the attic. They looked around everywhere for him. They couldn't find him. They didn't know what was going to happen. Then they realized the little guy was up in the attic and he was likely to be burned to death. Up in the attic, the little boy woke up. He saw flames leaping over the ceiling. He jumped out of bed. He opened the door. He was confronted by a hellish inferno. He slammed the door. He rushed across the room. He clambered up onto a chest of drawers. And he stood there looking out the window at the people below. And the people below looked up and there he was, framed in flames, almost transfigured. And the pastor was distraught. This was his boy. He rushed into the building. He was driven out by the heat. He tried again and again, but he couldn't get to him. So he gathered his little family around him in the yard and they knelt down and they pled with God to save the life of the little fellow up in the attic. And just then, a big tall man came from the crowd and he called for another man to come and help him. And the second man clambered up onto the shoulders of the first man and he reached up towards the window, but he lost his balance and fell. He tried again. He got on the other man's shoulders. He reached up and up and up, and the little boy saw him and he opened the window and he leant right out and over and into the arms of his rescuer. And just as they hurried away to safety, the old thatch roof came crashing in. And the little 5-year-old was saved just in the nick of time. And the pastor was delighted. He said, "Come, neighbors, let us kneel down. Let us give thanks to God. He's given me all my children. Let the house go. I'm rich enough." That little boy was destined to become the greatest evangelist of the 18th century. For that was John Wesley. And years later, in 1753, when he was ill and thought he was dying, John Wesley wrote his own epitaph. And it went like this: "John Wesley, a brand plucked from the burning." Isn't that beautiful? A brand plucked from the burning. And that's my text this morning. You open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. And please keep your Bible open at Zechariah chapter 3 right through the sermon. I'm going to quote a lot of other texts, but don't turn to them. There won't be time. Just keep your eye on Zechariah chapter 3. And my text is verse 2. Zechariah 3 and verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And you say, well, why did the Lord rebuke Satan in this way? Why did he speak to him in this way? And who was the brand plucked out of the fire? Well, you have the answer right here. Look at verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua in the book of Joshua. This is the Joshua who was the first high priest of Israel after the period of the captivity. Remember, the Israelites were attacked by the Babylonians in three great invasions. In 605 BC, 597 BC, 586 BC, the Babylonians took thousands of the Jews to Babylon. And then the Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians allowed the Jews to go back to their own land. And the first high priest of Israel after that period of captivity was Joshua. And Joshua is here standing before the angel of the Lord, and the devil is standing over at his right hand, and the devil is pointing to Joshua, and he's criticizing him. Why is the devil criticizing Joshua? Look at verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. No wonder the devil's accusing him. The devil's pointing to him and saying, look at you. Look at your filthy garments. What right have you got to come into the presence of the God of all the earth? And that's what the devil does to you and me. He leans over your shoulder as you sit in church. He says to you, you've done this and that and this. You've said these things you shouldn't have said. You know you're a sinner. What right have you got to come into the presence of the God of all the earth? And the first point I want you to get is that Satan's accusations are correct. Now, I know Satan is a liar and he's a cheat and he exaggerates. I know all that. But he knows the sins that he's tempted you and me to commit. And he accuses us before God. And he says, look at you, you are a sinner. What right do you have to come into the presence of the holy God of the universe? And this hypocritical devil accuses us. Or there are some people who deny God and they deny the Bible doctrine of sin. Theirs is a religion of humanity, not a religion of God. Their creed is called positivism. And it was revived in the middle years of the last century, the middle years of the 19th century, by Walt Whitman. Whitman said he loved cattle and all dumb beasts because they don't kneel down and say their prayers. He said, glory to man in the highest instead of glory to God in the highest. He said the old artists painted one head with a halo of gold-colored light about it. I give a halo to all. Sin is out of the picture. God is out of the picture. Man has an invulnerable soul, according to Whitman. Well, you know, when I was an early teenager, I liked that philosophy. I really did. I was a preacher's kid. And by the time I was an early teen, I was ready to rebel. I was sick of being looked at and I was sick of being good. And at school, I was a constant source of anxiety to my teachers. And they were a constant source of anxiety to me. And I'll never forget one recess time I was kept in because I had misbehaved and some other fellows were kept in with me. They were my buddies in affliction. And we were kept in at recess time. And the teacher said, take out your poetry books. And she said, you turn to such and such a page and you memorize that poem. Well, bless your heart, I hated poetry. And I thought, so do most other intelligent people, you know. I love poetry today, but I hated it then. And we sat there and the teacher went out of the room and we browsed through this old poetry book. We had no intention of memorizing that ridiculous poem. I'd never found a poem in my life that I enjoyed. And I was flipping over the pages of this old poetry book and lo and behold, I came across a poem that impressed me. It was by W.E. Henley and it was so good. I sat back and I read it to my mates with gusto. And it went like this. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Yeah, yeah, they said. And just then the teacher stuck her head around the door and she said, are you really? And I resolved myself into a ball of complete embarrassment. What fatuous nonsense. What enormous conceit. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Why, bless your heart, it was some little time before I realized that I was not the master of my fate or the captain of my soul, that someone far more wonderful and far more powerful is the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. You see, the positivists are wrong. the humanists in the 19th century sense of humanism. They're wrong. Schopenhauer, a distinguished German philosopher, spent half a lifetime musing on the meaning of human existence. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? He was an old man. He was sitting in the Tiergarten, a big park in Germany, dressed in very shabby clothes, looking quite disheveled. And the park keeper went up to him and said, "Who are you?" And the old philosopher looked up with awful earnestness and said, "How I wish I knew." My friend, that's the dilemma of the person who leaves God out of the picture. You see, Satan's accusations are correct because he knows the sins that he's tempted us to commit. And you listen to what the Bible has to say. The Bible makes it very clear that you and I are sinners in need of a Savior. Isaiah wrote, "But we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So I don't have any righteousness of my own. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Job wrote, "How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water." David wrote, "They are altogether gone astray. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, nobody does good. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you're clothed with filthy garments, just as Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments. Paul wrote, "Are we better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin, all sinners in the sight of God." And he wrote in Romans 7:14, "I am carnal, sold under sin." You say, "But I didn't ever want to be this way. If I'd had my choice, I wouldn't have been born into a sinful world. I would have been born into a sinless world. How come I am this way?" Well, you know, the Bible answers that question. It says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." So Adam and Eve sinned. Then they had children, and their children were born with fallen natures. And their children were born under condemnation. Because Romans 5 verse 18 says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Well, you know, I was giving a Bible study to a lady in Australia many years ago before we came to America. And I read that text to her. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." She said, "All men condemned because of one man's sin?" She said, "That's unjust." Well, you know, I'd like to explain that. And I want to give you an ugly illustration. You imagine a woman who is a prostitute. And in the process of plying her trade, she contracts AIDS. And she doesn't know she has it. And then she gets married and she has a baby, and the baby is born with AIDS. The baby is condemned to have the mother's disease, but the baby is not guilty of anything the mother has done. See, contrary to what some theologians think, you and I were not born guilty of what Adam did, but we were born fallen. We were born with propensities to sin. We were born with biases toward evil. You know what I mean by a bias? My little boy had it. I used to take him shopping when he was a little guy, and he'd say, "Bias this and bias that." He had a very definite materialistic bias. We were born this way. We were born with biases toward sin, propensities toward, with fallen natures. And then, of course, we committed sin. Pelagius, one of the 5th century theologians, in the early 5th century, he was an Irish theologian in the early 5th century, Pelagius said there's some good in man which he can develop by the free exercise of the will, quite apart from grace. And Augustine, the bishop of Hippo Regis in North Africa, said, "No, no, Pelagius is wrong. We're all fallen, we're all depraved, we're born with natures that have propensities to evil. Only the free and abundant grace of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be saved and to be overcomers. Augustine was right and Pelagius was wrong. But you see, if Satan's accusations are correct, and we have been sinners, why does the Lord rebuke him? He does rebuke him right here, Zechariah 3, verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord of the chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So here's Joshua standing before the Lord in all his filthy garments, and the devil is accusing him. And the Lord defends Joshua, because Joshua and his people had passed through the Babylonian captivity, and now they're in their own land. And they're doing their best to serve the Lord. And that's why the Lord is able to do for them what it says in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Oh, my friend, that's wonderful. The Lord says, I'll help you. You're not lost. I take away the filthy garments. I'll give you a change of raiment. The taking away of the filthy garments symbolizes forgiveness. And God forgives, my friend. He forgives. You have it all through the scriptures. It's just wonderful. Psalms 103, verse 3 refers to the Lord who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. He's forgiven my past. He's forgiven my failures. He's forgiven the things I did when I was an early teen. God has forgiven me. Do you believe he's forgiven you too? Say amen if you believe you're forgiven. Praise the Lord. It's all through Scripture. Psalms 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he moved our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, that's an infinite distance. So your guilt is gone when you believe in Jesus. Micah 7:19. And they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I love that text. Winsome and I came with our two little boys, 6 and 4, to America back in 1962. We came on the big vessel, the Oriana. And I'll never forget, as we plowed our way across the Pacific, it was just amazing. I used to sit on the back of that vessel and I'd look that way and there'd be water, and I'd look that way and there'd be water, and behind me and in front of me, water all around me for days. If you've never sailed across the Pacific, then you don't realize how vast it is. You must do it sometime. And I'd sit in the back of that vessel and I'd remind myself of this verse, Micah 7:19. They will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And I'd say, Lord, you take it all away. You take it all away. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. That's forgiveness. That's the taking away of the filthy garments. And then Joshua was given a new robe, a new beautiful white robe. And the giving to him of that new robe is a symbol of the giving to you of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, you and I don't have any righteousness of our own, but he gives us his righteousness. See, the Bible talks about it in many places. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Oh, I see. So he gives you the robe of righteousness. And you turn to the book of Romans, and we're studying the book of Romans in Sabbath school class this quarter, and you discover how he covers you with the robe of righteousness, how he does it. Romans 8, 9, and 10, the Spirit in your heart, is Jesus in your heart, is righteousness in your heart. When you open your heart, the Lord Jesus comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit. That is righteousness in your heart, the text says. That's the message of the book of Romans. You have the gift of the righteousness of Christ in two ways. He counts his perfect righteousness for you. He puts it to your account. That's one way. And at the same identical moment, he bestows his righteousness upon you by the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's wonderful, my friend. And apart from the power of the Holy Spirit in my heart, I'm a lost man. I must have the power of the Spirit in my life today and tomorrow and every day until the Lord Jesus comes. The gift of the righteousness of Christ is wonderful. Well, you know, the parable of the prodigal son teaches that same story, that same message. Oh, he was handsome and he was capable. And he was working on the farm with his father and his brother. And he became very disillusioned. He was sick to death of this old farm. And he wanted to go to the city and live it up a little bit. And he said to his father, "Dad, give me my money and let me go." And the old man with a breaking heart gave the boy his money. And he went off to the city. And he became bogged down in riotous living and immorality, going from one nightclub to another. He had all kinds of friends because he had all kinds of money. And then depression conditions hit the land. And he was without a job, and other people were without jobs, just as they are today. And he didn't know what in the wide world he was going to do. And he took a job feeding pigs. And that's what sin leads to. Sin always leads to piggery. And he just wished he could eat the food that the pigs were eating. He was so hungry. And the Bible says that then he came to himself. When he came to himself, he thought to himself, "Well, my dad is back on the farm and all the people there have got plenty to eat and they're so happy. I wonder if he'd take me back." And dressed in his rags, he started hobbling towards home. And I imagine the years have gone by and the old farmer is back on the farm and he's digging in the yard one day. It's a very hot day and he pauses and he leans on his shovel and he mops away the perspiration from his brow and he looks down the road and he sees coming over the horizon a lonely figure. And he says to himself, "Oh, how I wish that were my boy." And he goes on with his digging and then he pauses again and he mops away the perspiration and he looks down the road. "I know that walk, I know that. That's my boy." And he totters down to the roadway and along the road and he throws his arms around the boy and he weeps and the boy stammers out his prepared speech. He says, "Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." And the father won't have any of that. He takes him into the house and he says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him." Oh, my friend, that's wonderful. That robe is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He comes into your heart by the Holy Spirit. He gives you the robe of his righteousness, and you wear it. See, there are some people who have the wrong concept of the parable of the prodigal son. Years ago in Michigan, I went along to a country church. I'd never been there before, and I sat in the back of this country church. And a middle-aged farmer got up and he was going to preach the sermon, and he did preach the sermon. And in the course of preaching the sermon, he said, "If my boy does so and so and so and so, if my boy disobeys me, I kick him out of the house. Isn't that good religion?" And the people said, "Amen." And I sat there saying, "No, brother, no. You've got the story all wrong. That's not the way it is at all." See, there are some people who think the story of the prodigal son should go like this. "And he arose and set out for his home, and when at last he arrived at the door, he banged, and there was no response. He stood there in his piteous rags and hunger for a while, and then he knocked again and a third time, and finally a window opened, and his father looked out and said, 'Oh, it's you. You're spent up, I suppose. You look a nice beauty. What have you come home for? You've had your share of everything. You know where to come when you're hungry.' And he said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight." But his father banged the window and left him for a while on the doorstep. Presently his father opened the door and said, "You're an utter disgrace to me and to all your relatives. I'm ashamed of you, utterly ashamed. But I'm your father and I've thought it out, and I'm prepared to put you on probation for 3 months. And if at the end of 3 months I can find no fault in you, well, perhaps I'll have it in my heart to give you another start." That, my friend, is the story of the prodigal son, as Jesus did not tell it. There's no story of 3 months. Not at all. There's no probationary period. It's now, now. Saviour, to thee my soul looks up, my blessed Saviour thou. In all the confidence of hope, I claim the blessing now. Right now. John Wesley said, "How is it with birth? There is a growth before birth and a long growth after birth. It is like that in the things of the Spirit. There's a development before the moment and a long development after the moment. But the moment itself is a moment. And that moment can be now." Oh, my friend. That's what happens when you open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you the gift of his righteousness. The Bible talks about it over and over again, not only the book of Romans, but the book of Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." Well, see, if you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, that's what makes you an overcomer. And then you have it in Revelation 7, verse 9, that talks about God's people before the throne of God in the heavenly kingdom, right after the second coming of Jesus. And it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands." Clothed with white robes. Because before the coming of Jesus, they surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. They invited the Holy Spirit to take over their minds and their bodies. They put on the robe of the righteousness of Christ. It wasn't theirs intrinsically. It's theirs by a divine gift. It's always Jesus' righteousness. But he puts it on you. He gives it to you. And that's wonderful. That's the secret of Christian living. It's the secret of salvation. Praise God. Right down through history, the Lord has substituted for believing sinful people the robe of his righteousness in place of the filthy rags of their sin. Augustine, whom I talked about a little while ago, as a young man, wandered away from his mother's God. His mother was Monica. She was a godly woman. He wandered away from her. He lived with a woman he wasn't married to for years. He had an illegitimate child. He wandered in belief from Christianity to Manichaeism to Neoplatonism and back to Christianity. He went to Milan and he heard the preaching of the Bishop of Milan and he gave his heart to Christ. He went back to North Africa. He became the Bishop of Hippo Regius. He wrote 70 books. I don't believe all his theology, but that's beside the point. What I do know is that Augustine found salvation by grace. And that's what the Lord does for you. When you come to him, he takes away the filthy robes, he gives you the gift of his righteousness, you have a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. Billy Bray, the lay Methodist preacher in the first half of the 19th century, had a similar experience. Billy Bray had been a drunkard. He'd been a wicked man. He'd been a miner. He used to work in the mines in the daytime. Then he'd go to the saloon at night with his mates and he'd drink all night. And then he read a book that changed his life. He turned to the Lord in repentance and he got down on his knees night after night after night and he pled with the Lord to forgive him and he pled with the Lord to come into his heart and change him. And Billy Gray said, "I was like a new man in a new world." And he said that the day after he'd given his heart to Christ. A new man in a new world. 2 Corinthians 5:17, all things are made new. That's the way it is. It's wonderful. Temple Gedner was similar. Temple Gedner went from Trinity College, Oxford, the day after his conversion, and he ordered an illuminated text for his wall, and it read, "Behold, I make all things new." Temple Gedner became a missionary to Egypt, and he worked for years with the Muslims in Egypt, trying to win them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Years ago, I was teaching at Avondale College in Australia, and I had a young man in one of my classes who got sick of religion. He got sick of all this talk about salvation. He came to my office one day, he said, "I'm going to turn my back on Christianity." He said, "I'm going to go to Sydney and I'm going to join the Merchant Navy." And I said, "Look, if you do that, you'll take yourself out of the hands of Christ and you'll wind up a very unhappy, disillusioned young man." Well, he wouldn't listen to me. He went to Sydney, he joined the Merchant Navy. And I went on writing to him over a period of a few years because I thought if I kept the door open, maybe he would come back. And sure enough, one day I got a letter from him and it went like this. "Thank you for praying for me. I know the victory will be mine in my bad habits. I have the most powerful weapon of all in my hands, and I will pray and try until that victory is well in my hands also. God has my life, but I have yet a long way to go, and I'm certain of only a few things. I'm only going where I feel sure he wants me to go and doing those things that I feel sure he wants me to do." And obviously, he'd come to the conclusion that as far as life was concerned, he was on the wrong ship. So we worked for him, and the Religious Liberty Secretary of the Division worked for him, and we were able to get him out of the Navy. And he came back to the Avondale College, and he sat with me in chapel again, a brand plucked from the burning. See, that's what Jesus does. He changes lives. He changes young people. He changes older people. Praise the Lord. Revelation chapter 12 says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And the sisters too, I might have you know. He will accuse you, and he'll go on accusing you, and he'll go on reminding you of the sins of your past life. And you must turn to the Lord Jesus, and you must say to the devil, "Get behind me, Satan." Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." No condemnation. And then the Lord said to Joshua, "I want you to continue walking in my way." And he says it in Zechariah 3 verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Well, bless your heart. These that stand by were the angels. They were the angels. And what the Lord is saying to Joshua is, "I will give you the companionship of the angels in this life, and I will give you the companionship of heaven's angels for eternity." That's what he's saying. You and I can have the companionship of angels. We can have their guidance, their protection, their blessing. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit and surrounded with heaven's angels. Did you know that there's a battle going on surrounding you that is as real as any earthly battle? And you have evil angels pressing in to depress you and to destroy you. And you have divine angels who drive the evil angels away when you turn to the Lord and you say, "Lord, deliver me from this depression. Deliver me from this discouragement. Deliver me from this sin." And heaven's angels press around you and you're given strength to be an overcomer. So Satan's accusations were correct, but the Lord rebuked him because we are brands plucked from the burning. And this wonderful change from sin to holiness is all because of Calvary, all because of the cross. You've got that in Zechariah 3, verse 8. You have it right here, Zechariah 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. Oh, I love that bit. Don't you see what it's saying? Joshua's life has been changed. The lives of his people have been changed. They are men wondered at by heaven's angels, by human beings. Wondered at. Why? Because of the incredible transformations that have taken place in their lives. They are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Well, in the book of Zechariah, the servant, the branch, is the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the branch that grew out of the dead stump representing the nation Israel. He's the Lord our righteousness, the root out of dry ground. Behold, I bring forth my servant, the branch. The servant, the branch, is the Messiah. What did the Messiah do? Oh, my friend, he bore our sin in his body on the cross. He took my guilt and your guilt. And he took it on himself. And he bore it all. The guilt of all humanity. You say, but how could that be? That was 2,000 years ago. How could he die for my sins 2,000 years ago? Oh, don't you see? The Bible says there is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. On the cross, you have immortal God the Son, separated from immortal God the Father. The oneness of the deity was temporarily broken up, and the breaking up of the unity of the deity is what caused infinite suffering. The atonement was not the physical sufferings of Jesus. The atonement was the suffering of the deity. Don't you see? And here you have Jesus bearing all my guilt, all your guilt. And because of this infinite suffering, his suffering is sufficient to atone for all human sin, however long this old world goes on. That's wonderful. Well, see, there's so much I don't understand about the cross. It's just a divine mystery to think that Jesus could bear all our sin. That's a wonderful mystery, my friend. But the Apostle Paul has lent me a little lamp that shines in the darkness. And my little lamp burns like this. Him who knew no sin. Jesus. Him who knew no sin. He made, the Father made, to be sin on our behalf. That we might be. It's ginomai. It doesn't have to be become. That we might be the righteousness of God in him. Oh, I just love that text. I raise my little lamp higher. Him who knew no sin, Jesus. He, the Father, made to be sin on our behalf so that we might be now the righteousness of God in him. It's wonderful. You don't have to wait till you're 80 to be holy. I know some 80-year-old people who were not holy. Holiness is a matter of opening your heart and letting Jesus come into your life. Him who knew no disease, him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf. He forgives you. He takes away the filthy rags. He gives you the gift of his righteousness. I can't explain it all, but I can illustrate it. And I want to give you two brief illustrations. During the First World War, the British authorities were very concerned because the troops were dying of trench fever. They didn't know what caused the disease, but they suspected it was caused by lice. And so they contacted a little man in England by the name of Mr. Bakett, who was an authority on lice. And Mr. Bakett took the local London lice and he put them in little pillboxes and he cut an aperture on the underside of the pillboxes and he strapped them to his wrists. And he received hundreds of bites a day. Then he tried out cures on himself. He went to Egypt, to France, to Poland. He took the local lice. He put them in these little pillboxes. He received hundreds of bites today, and he would contract the disease. And then he was trying out cures on himself, and he was getting wonderful results. When all of a sudden, he completely contracted typhus and died. And the story of Mr. Bakert is just one more of the tragic martyrdoms to science that history records. Why don't you see my point? Him who knew no disease, Jesus knew no disease. Him who knew no disease, he made to be diseased on our behalf. That's the way it is. And then there's the story of Father Damien. Father Damien was a Belgian missionary to Honolulu. And when he was there, he heard about the island of Molokai and the 600 poor, unshepherded lepers on the old island of Molokai. And he wrote away to the authorities and he requested that he should be allowed to go to Molokai as the father and friend and shepherd of them all. And permission came through and Father Damien went to Molokai. And he was lonely, terribly lonely. And as the months passed by, he became more and more lonely because he was the only healthy man on an island of 600 lepers. And one morning he was standing in his bare feet and he was boiling water, and he accidentally splashed some of the boiling water onto one of his bare feet, and he felt no pain. And he looked down in wonder. That was boiling water. I felt no pain. And then he realized one of the symptoms of the local leprosy was immunity to pain. And he knew. Somehow his heart was seized by a strange joy. He rang his bell. He called his flock to church. He leapt up into the pulpit and spread his arms wide and said, "Fellow lepers, fellow lepers." Him who knew no disease, Jesus, he made to be diseased on our behalf so that we can be forgiven, so that the filthy robes can be taken away, so that we can have the gift of his robe of righteousness, and we can have it now, so that you and I can be brands plucked from the burning. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you with all our hearts for Calvary. Apart from your sacrifice on the cross, we would be entirely lost. But we praise you that we are saved by your grace, by the gift of your righteousness. Lord Jesus, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Surround us with heaven's angels. Help us to walk in your way today, tonight, tomorrow, and always until you come. And I pray that every precious soul here this morning will be in your hands for eternity. And our loved ones too. And I praise you. In your name. Amen.